Good morning. I'm Philip Gerth, one of the elders here at New Song. I think the vast majority of you knew that a long time ago. We are now in week one of a three-part series on the Holy Spirit. And this might be unfortunate to you, but I'm going to warn you up front that my three sermon titles will not cleanly line up with the 3 weeks in question. I know that's like a violation of some unwritten rule somewhere, but I suspect we will all survive. So our theme for preaching this year has been Follow Me, which is a reference to following the Lord. And over the last year, we heard sermons on following the Godhead, following Jesus, evangelism, taking up the cross, following Jesus within community, many other wonderful takes on this year's theme. But this is the last Sunday morning on this particular theme. And today, I don't think anyone has dedicated an entire sermon on following the person of the Holy Spirit. But I don't want to just teach a sermon on following the Holy Spirit. I want to preach a sermon on biblically following the person of the Holy Spirit. So that's today's sermon title, Biblically Following the Person of the Holy Spirit. Today we will answer the following questions. How is the Holy Spirit a person? How can we follow the Holy Spirit without getting into unbiblical weirdness? What sort of emotions does the Holy Spirit have? What sort of things will grieve or quench the Holy Spirit? And how can a sovereign God allow us to get in his way? We'll answer those questions and much, much more in today's sermon, so I hope you take good notes. You know, I'm giving like an introduction at the beginning of my sermons in hopes that one day, maybe years from now, someone will come back and like re-edit them to have little teasers and then the full sermon, and I don't know that that's ever going to happen, but just in case, I've got the teaser at the beginning of this. Let me start with this challenge by showing of raising of hands. How many of you have grown in the Lord since you came to Christ? Yes, hopefully all of you. Okay, how many of you have looked into the scripture and something in the scripture has jumped out at you and challenged you to live a more godly life? All right, that's great. How many of you have ever felt internally like they needed to share the love of God with someone that wasn't even a member of their own family? Or to share the gospel with someone you didn't even know very well? How many of you have ever verbalized that Jesus is Lord? Well, that's good. Good show of hands on that one. All the things I just mentioned, you did with the help, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Under the basic Christian doctrine of the Trinity, that there is only one God in three persons. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. We sing that. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But this is not three gods, it's only one God. One God, one faith, one baptism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's only one. There are not three gods, nor are there three broken entities surfacing in some kind of a split personality. Nothing like that. There's only one God. The Son is not the same as the Father, and the Father is not the same as the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the same as the Son. And even though we as Christians will one day be, in some way, the bride of Christ, we will never join the Trinity in Godhood. But just as there are mistakes about the Son in some Christian circles, and just as in some circles there are mistakes about the Father, would you believe that sometimes there are mistakes also about the Holy Spirit in some circles? And hopefully today we can address some of those. The only way to properly address mistakes and heresies about the Holy Spirit is the same way we address mistakes and heresies about any doctrine. We do it with the Word of God. You know, I consider myself an acceptable speaker, but you should not take everything I say as if it were the final word on theological matters, because I'm just a man. I make mistakes. I'm not like God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. When God speaks clearly, and we have His holy word to show for it, that settles any theological debate. God is not a man that He should lie. I grew up singing a song as a child that says, God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. Now, if you've never heard a single sermon in your entire life about the Trinity, you should probably go out and listen to some of our other sermons on that topic, because today I'm really focusing on the Holy Spirit. And the main thing I want to focus on today is the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And as part of that, I want to emphasize that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. Some people confuse the Holy Spirit with the Force on Star Wars. It's not the way it works at all. Now, and it's going to take me a good deal of time today to spell this out, probably the rest of the sermon, but you should not think of the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force, like a tidal wave or just a gust of wind. God is in three persons, and one of those persons is the Holy Spirit. Is everyone with me so far? Okay. Now, the Holy Spirit, as a person, has feelings, concerns, emotions, and His own will. I'll be spelling this out a lot more starting in just a few minutes. So, in many circles, people talk about the person of Jesus. Sometimes they also talk about the person of the Father. And yet, many people tend to think of the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force. Is the Holy Spirit an impersonal force like gravity? Well, you can resist gravity, but you can't really grieve gravity. So, no, not like gravity. Is the Holy Spirit an impersonal force like water or fire? Well, again, water has no will of its own. Fire has no true will of its own. But the Spirit of God has a will of His own. Is the Holy Spirit an impersonal force? No, He's a real person. You might recall that in John 14, Jesus promised that the Father would send another advocate to be with us. And that Greek word there is paraclete, which means one who is called alongside. In John 14, starting in verse 16, it says, "And I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." So where is the Holy Spirit if you're a believer? If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you. Know ye not? Ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'll show you this even more in a couple minutes, but the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. And in addition to that, the Holy Spirit has His own statements, thoughts, and will. Another big mistake people often make about the Holy Spirit, some people think that the Holy Spirit only does one thing and one thing only. And they think that sometimes that the Holy Spirit's only job is to point people to Jesus, as if that were the Holy Spirit's only ministry. The Holy Spirit is not just a signpost pointing people to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is an actual person. He's not a human person, but he is a divine person. He does not speak directly to us with human words, but as a person, he does find a way to communicate. He does not have human feet and human toes, but he does move. He does not use computers and clipboards, but he does have objectives and tasks. It would be a great reduction of all that the Holy Spirit is and does to pretend that he's only a signpost pointing people to Jesus. That's not really fair to the Holy Spirit. He is a person. He can even be grieved. Does he point people to Jesus? Oh, of course, that's one of the main things the Holy Spirit does. We'll see that. But it's not fair to reduce the Holy Spirit only to that. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Don't limit him to just being a signpost that says Jesus is that away. Holy Spirit is alive. He speaks, he moves, he encourages, he equips, he does a lot of amazing things. Frankly, even once this sermon series is over with, I'll barely scratch the surface on the Holy Spirit because since he is God, he is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. I can't cover all that in one sermon series. After these 3 weeks, you'll know a bit more, but if you want to learn all about it, it's in the Word of God. You're welcome to read it on your own. All right, I want to show you this from the Bible, from the Word of God. Okay, are you with me so far? All right, we're going to dig in together. Are you ready, kids? Thank you. All right. Let's start with this question. How can the Holy Spirit show emotions? Well, we know that Jesus showed emotions. I mean, you can pick up on his humor, on his playfulness at times, on being a man of sorrows. You can see that Jesus wept. Jesus got angry with the religious leaders, that Jesus pronounced woes over certain cities, that Jesus longed to gather the children of Jerusalem together as a hen gathers its chicks. We know that Jesus was even so nearly overwhelmed that he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done," to his Father in heaven. So we're quick to ascribe personal emotions to the Son of God. And maybe as you go through the scripture, it's not too hard for some of you to ascribe emotions in personhood to the Father. But I want to challenge you. Are you willing to ascribe these same types of emotions in personhood to the Holy Spirit? Remember, I'm not asking you to ascribe humanity to the Holy Spirit. I'm asking you to acknowledge the personhood of the Holy Spirit. That's an important distinction. Are human beings persons? Yes. Are angels persons? Yes. Are evil spirits persons? Yes. Persons without bodies. Not humans, but persons nonetheless. Let me back up a minute. I fear I may have lost some of you. When we look at Jesus and his earthly ministry from around 0 AD to 33 AD, I realize those dates are not exact. We see him grieving and expressing joy and expressing wonder and expressing anger and expressing love. And it's pretty easy to see how Jesus was a person. Jesus is in the flesh. We say he came in the flesh. But with the Holy Spirit, we don't have him coming as anything incarnate. He comes as a dove. He's not an actual bird. We see him coming as a rushing wind, but he's not just a breeze. So with understanding the person of the Holy Spirit, it's not quite the same as understanding the person of Christ. But the scriptures are there on this topic. You'll see them in a minute. In our minds, it might be hard for some of us to understand the personhood of a spirit, much less that of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit human? No way. But is the Holy Spirit a person? Yes, very much so. Not a person like you're used to. You're used to humanity. Humans are persons, but the Holy Spirit is also a person, not a human person. The Holy Spirit is a divine person, a spiritual person, Holy Spirit was never a human. The Holy Spirit was always God. But the Holy Spirit is a person. I'm going to run through some scriptures on how the Holy Spirit shows emotions and personhood. These are going to go by fairly fast, otherwise we'd be here all day. You can take notes, snap photos if you think it's going too fast, and of course the sermon will be on the New Song website afterwards. Thank you for those of you in the back. So what kind of attributes does the Holy Spirit have that would show his personhood? Number one, the Holy Spirit has intelligence. Here's our verse on that. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You see, the Holy Spirit knows things. You might recall the phrase, I think, therefore I am, which I actually think is a very profound statement. Well, here we have, he thinks, therefore he is a person. And the Holy Spirit is infinitely intelligent. That makes sense because as part of the Trinity, he is therefore omniscient. Number two, the Holy Spirit has a will of his own. 1 Corinthians 12:11, it says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing gifts to each one individually as he wills. As who wills? As the Father wills? No. As the Son wills? Nope. This verse says, as the Holy Spirit wills. The connections between the Trinity are apparently such that they don't have to run every decision right by each other. I'm sure they all have to know about it. They're omniscient. But it's clear that when it comes to assigning and distributing certain gifts in the church, that's the Holy Spirit's decision. Not Jesus' direct decision, not the Father's direct decision. I'm sure they're okay with it. Remember, there's only really one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But when it comes to assigning spiritual gifts, that's on the Holy Spirit, who distributes as he directly wills. That's all I'm going to say about spiritual gifts for the moment. Number three, here's an interesting aspect of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Now that sounds very personal. Our verse for this is from Romans chapter 8. Verses 26 through 27, which reads, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. The Holy Spirit is very concerned for us. The Holy Spirit is very concerned for you. He's mindful of our weakness. You know, there's a myth some people teach about God that says God is intentionally ignorant of our weakness. That is not so. The Spirit is aware of our weakness, and the Spirit intercedes for us accordingly. Does it kind of blow your mind a little bit that God is praying for you? He supplements our weak and inadequate prayers. The Holy Spirit searches our hearts and knows what we really need. We often pray for lives of convenience and influence and success, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with prayers of true accuracy as to what we really need. Does it seem to you like it might be a little bit of a contradiction? And that when you're weak, Jesus is your propitiation, but the Holy Spirit is interceding for your weakness? Well, it's not a contradiction. The blood of Jesus does cover our sins. Jesus is our propitiation. But God's still aware that we were weak and that we fell into temptation. It's not a contradiction. The blood of Jesus works in such a way that instead of earning God's wrath as we show weakness, we instead get help from the Holy Spirit. All right, number four. The Holy Spirit can be resisted and grieved. I'm going to spell this out for a little while because this is a pretty big topic. And we're going to start with a really great sermon. I never really appreciated this sermon very much until I realized where it was going. It's in Acts 7:51. Actually, it's a lot of Acts chapter 7. Stephen is preaching. Remember, Stephen wasn't even an elder. He was chosen to help with the distribution of food for the widows. But he was just full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen's preaching. And we get to verse 51, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." Resisting who exactly? The Holy Spirit. How were they resisting the Holy Spirit? Well, in three ways, according to Stephen. First, they were stiff-necked, which means they had way too much pride. Second, they were uncircumcised in heart, which means they were not letting God have control of the deep places in their lives. Third, they were also uncircumcised in ears, which means they'd set up their lives to be without anyone challenging them. They don't have to hear anymore anyone who would ever challenge them. That's how they'd set up their lives. And Stephen said, that's resisting the Holy Spirit. I had a friend on Facebook who wrote just this week, "If you're tired of people challenging you, I will support you no matter what you do. I'll be there for you regardless of your," and he just lists this list of behaviors and says, "I will be there for you. And I will encourage you to continue to live that kind of life." And I almost wrote, but at the last minute, I felt like the Holy Spirit cautioned me. Not me. I'll be the one guy to tell you that's not right. The last minute, though, the Lord's like, don't post that for this guy. We need someone to tell us when we're being an idiot. I'm so thankful for my fellow elders because they will tell me if I'm just drifting off in the left field somewhere. They'll say it in different ways. They have varying levels of diplomacy as the Spirit appoints gifts of diplomacy. But they will tell me, oh yes, in their own particular ways. I have the right to speak into their lives the same way. And I love it. I love that accountability. I appreciate you, brothers. Now, how can we be compliant to the Holy Spirit? That would be an important thing to learn if we're going to learn to biblically follow the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, the opposite of these three offenses, the opposite of pride, is meekness. To be meek is to be tamed. It does not mean being a big old scaredy cat. You can be meek and be quite ferocious, but not ferocious against the one you truly serve. Being prideful says, I'm number one. But being meek says, God is number one in my life. I'm not the number one person in my life. The opposite of uncircumcised hearts is letting God have control of the inner places in our lives. And the opposite of uncircumcised ears is letting God challenge us. Now and then, through a word of rebuke, a word of correction. I mean, who knows? Maybe today this is a sermon that corrects you. Who knows? Now, there's a related concept to resisting the Holy Spirit, and that is grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." How do you grieve the Spirit of God? Same way. Pride, living out of control lives, not letting yourselves be challenged by God's word. That's how you grieve the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a case study, a very well-known case study on how not to upset the Holy Spirit. And it's from Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira sold their real estate and brought only a portion of the money to Peter. But they said all the money they received was there in the offering. Now they could have just been up front, "Hey, we needed the rest to live on." It would have never been an issue if they had done that. And it was their undoing. And Peter asked Ananias to confirm what he had given. And then asked, "Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart?" This should have never come out of Ananias' heart. Ananias' heart was uncircumcised, like the scripture tells us not to be. This is not the type of behavior Christians should be engaging in. Ananias was uncircumcised of heart. Ananias was stiff-necked. And Ananias fell over dead. Then a few hours later, Sapphira walks in. That's the wife of Ananias. Peter asked her, "How is it that you have agreed to get..." Well, again, he asks, "Is this what you receive?" "Oh, of course." And then he shoots back at her. "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." In other words, how could you have done something so outrageously stupid? Don't you have anyone in your life to at least tell you that you're an idiot? And Sapphira fell over dead. Now, I want you to take from this case study is the fact that Ananias and Sapphira were prideful. They were not letting God have control of the inner places of their lives. They were not even set up to have a word of correction reach their ears until it was too late and Peter pronounced their deaths. You can lie to the Holy Spirit, but don't expect to get away with it. You can be prideful in front of the Holy Spirit. You better not expect to avoid the hand of discipline, because the hand of discipline is reaching towards you. You can set up a bubble where you're not challenged by God's word. Don't expect God to be pleased with your sad little bubble. If the Holy Spirit were not a person, we would not have the story of Ananias and Sapphira in our Bible. If the Holy Spirit was an impersonal force, who would have cared if Ananias was pridefully lying? But they upset the Holy Spirit, and they paid the price for it. The Holy Spirit made an example of them, and great fear came upon the whole church. How do we reconcile the fact that Jesus is our propitiation, but the Holy Spirit smacked down Ananias and Sapphira? Well, it actually says in our text, they were not just ordinary sinners who naively did this. They agreed to test the Spirit of God. Verse 9, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of God, of the Lord?" Short answer, these people were absolute idiots. This was not just a naive mistake. They made a decision, A decision that says they knew God would not be pleased with their lying. They decided to do it anyways because they loved the attention that they got. They agreed to test the Spirit of God. They said to themselves, how angry can God be about one little lie? Surely the consequences will be small. I'll tell you how angry the Holy Spirit was. They died. Do you see a person here? Do you see the person of the Holy Spirit? The person of the Holy Spirit. He's all-knowing. Nobody's fooling the Holy Spirit. Nobody. The Holy Spirit has infinite patience, but he doesn't have to put up with this kind of nonsense, and he didn't. Ananias died, and a few hours later, so did Sapphira. God doesn't have to put up with idiots. Did you know that? He doesn't have to. Even when dealing with man, the Holy Spirit sets limits on how much he will put up with. We see that all the way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. Not strive with man forever. Does God get tired of certain people? Yeah, I think he does. Let me go back through Ananias and Sapphira one more time. Ananias and Sapphira were idiots. There's no two ways about it. I mean, they might have fooled their fellow churchgoers, but spiritually they were idiots. And they knew that Peter walked in supernatural power. And they knew that Peter was an apostle. And they knew that God's Spirit was on Peter. And they knew that nothing would get past the Spirit of God. But they didn't think the Spirit of God would care that much. Maybe they were one of these people who forget that the Holy Spirit's a person. But they didn't respect the personhood of the Holy Spirit. They agreed to test the Spirit of God. In other words, they said to themselves, we might get caught, but how much will God care about this little sin? And they did something really dumb, and they died for it. The sin was lying about the proceeds. The second sin was not coming clean when Peter grilled them about it. But pride came before the fall. Pride set them up for judgment. Pride told Ananias and Sapphira, the Holy Spirit won't mind your little sin. Well, God did mind. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to know the deep things of a person, knew exactly what they had done, how depraved they were, how prideful they were, how they had conspired, how long they had conspired for, how many people they had lied to that day, and how they decided that the risk of upsetting God was something they had contemplated, but they chose to ignore the risk of upsetting the Holy Spirit. They remind me of criminals who see the police officers in the bank lobby, but say, let's rob the bank anyways. Maybe the police won't care about the bank robbery. And it ended spectacularly poorly for them. All right, fifth aspect of the person of the Holy Spirit. Here's a cheery topic. There are different consequences for blaspheming against Jesus as opposed to blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Luke 12:10. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Now, I think in the past we've spoken on what this passage means. I'm not going to really spell this out here. We'd be here for a lot longer. I'm just trying to make the point here. The Holy Spirit is a person and not an impersonal force. Number six. The Holy Spirit can be quenched. Quenched. That is, his will can be impaired in your life and even in your marriage, your family, and your church. It's possible for someone here to so quench the Holy Spirit that it affects a good number of people at New Song. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 reads, "Do not quench the Spirit." Well, this seems important. What could it mean? Maybe I should point out that this is a principle, not just a specific command you can easily avoid if you avoid certain scenarios. Let me give you an example of this. If I were to say, whenever you defuse a bomb on the bomb squad, always find the ground wire first and isolate the battery wire next. That is a very specific command. By the way, that's not a real command. I know nothing about defusing bombs. Nothing. Okay? That's a very specific command, though. But if I said, don't live in fear, that's more of a principle that you can apply to lots and lots of scenarios. So when the scripture says, do not quench the Spirit, is that a specific command or a principle? I think it's a principle. I think there are a lot of ways to quench the Spirit. Let me say a couple things about quenching the Spirit, then we'll go through some examples. First, it means that it is very possible for man to get in God's way. Now, I'm not sure how well you understand the sovereignty of God. It took me many years to understand the sovereignty of God, and I'm like, I think I've got it now. But I, you know, sometimes still God surprises me. Here are some main takeaways regarding the sovereignty of God. First of all, God is more powerful than man. Man has finite power. God is omnipotent. Thus, the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. But God gives man free will, including the ability to do incredibly stupid things. I know, I've done quite a few of them. I still do some of them, but not as many as I used to do. Just because I do something stupid, does that mean that God is not sovereign? No, God's still sovereign. God allows me to be stupid and to suffer from various negative consequences. Is it possible that in my stupidity, that I might do something that would adversely affect multiple people at New Song? Oh, of course. It's very possible. But is God still sovereign? Yes, even then, despite Phil's considerable stupidity, God is still sovereign. What does it mean to quench the Spirit? First of all, God's word is clear. Don't quench the Spirit. God's people should not want to quench the Spirit. God's people should be on board with what God is doing, not getting in God's way. The devil would love it if we got in God's way. The first thing in any conflict, make sure you're on God's side in a matter. Again, this goes right back to meekness versus pride, about uncircumcision of heart versus letting God have his way, about being open to correction. Second thing this says about don't quench the Spirit, we have the power to kindle or to impede the Spirit of God. I don't mean just as pastors over the church. I mean, we all have this power. We're all part of the body of Christ, maybe especially as elders, but we all have this power to some effect. If you're a parent, you definitely have this power over your own children. Will you kindle the flame of the Spirit of God in your child's life? Or will you stand in the way of the Spirit of God and quench the Spirit? I'm going to explain this even further. Let me give you an example. Let's consider one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. And I'll talk more about this next week, but for today I'm just going to borrow from next week's sermon just to illustrate quenching the Spirit. So we'll go to John chapter 16, starting in verse 7. Jesus' teaching here. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Every parent of young children, please pay attention to what I'm going to teach here. If your young child comes to you and says, I have committed such and such a wrong, and now I feel awful, what do you do in that situation as a parent? Do you take the opportunity to talk about godly sorrow, true repentance, turn it into a gospel discussion? If so, you are kindling the Spirit's flame. Or maybe you would say that your child just needs to suppress the conviction of the Holy Spirit, learn to say goodbye to judgmental Christians, make new friends that won't be so harsh, maybe even celebrate your child's depravity. Now you are quenching the Spirit to your child's true eternal detriment. That's only one example of quenching the Spirit versus kindling the Spirit's flame. I could probably make a whole sermon out of these. Let me give you another one. In this example, let's say that you know that your child needs more spiritual influence. Okay? That's the premise. If you want to kindle the flame of the Spirit, you provide opportunities for your child to learn about the things of God. Maybe take them to some additional church services. Maybe talk more about spiritual principles and their presence. But if you want to quench the Spirit, maybe you just fill your child's schedule with unrelated things so that your child has no time to think about spiritual things. I know people that have done it. I don't think this is rocket science. I don't think you need to overthink this verse. Just get on board with what the Spirit is doing in your life, in your spouse's life, in your children's lives. Get on board with what God is doing at New Song, in the church in America, in the church around the world. Get on board. Don't put up obstacles and roadblocks to keep someone from repentance or from other forms of spiritual growth. Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Now look, all of that was to say the Holy Spirit is a person. But I've only briefly touched on the aspect of following the Holy Spirit, but I'm really running out of time here. So let me incorporate a teaser for next week, okay? Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's a big verse. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You can't follow the Holy Spirit if you're not a child of God. You need the Holy Spirit to follow the Holy Spirit. And to get to that point, you need Jesus. No wonder the Holy Spirit points people to Jesus so much. It's not all he does. We talked about this, but it's a big part of his ministry. We'll see that more in the coming weeks. Now, I could talk a long time about Romans 8, 12 through 14. It's one of my favorite passages, but this is where we've got to stop for now. This sermon needs a stopping point. This is it. Next week, we'll finish our talk about Romans 8. We'll talk about the types of things that the Holy Spirit does for a believer. We'll talk about what the role of the Holy Spirit was in the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. We have a lot more to cover, but God willing, we'll spread it out over two more weeks. We will also incorporate the theme for our preaching, which will be revealed at tonight's banquet. You're all invited to that, even our visitors here. Come tonight if they want to. There's free food, people. Free food. All right, let me summarize what we've learned so far. The Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force. Not the force from Star Wars, okay? Number two, the Holy Spirit is a person, not just a signpost that says Jesus is that-a-way. Number three, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a human, but he is a person. Number four, the Holy Spirit is a person. You don't want to grieve or quench him. Number five, the Holy Spirit is a person. You can biblically follow him. And with that, this is where we'll stop for now. And I hope to see you all, God willing, next week. With that, I'll let Brother Ashley come on up to give our announcements. Thank you, Brother.